We're going to continue on in Romans chapter 2. And as I said last week, this is continuation of a lot of the themes we've been looking at in chapter 2, maybe a culmination of some of those themes that we've been looking at. And this morning, in particular, we'll be looking at verses 17 to 29, to the end of the chapter. But I'll begin reading this morning from verse 12. So Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 29, this is the word of the Lord. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew, and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you bless us this morning as we come to drink of the fountain of your word, that we would cling closer to Christ, our only Savior, our only hope, and that we would be joined together in this one hope in Christ. We pray that your Spirit would convict us concerning sin, righteousness, to your glory, our God and Father, we pray. Amen. I've been reflecting the last few weeks along with the elders about ecclesiology or sort of church community and the things that bring church community together, as we've been sort of thinking about small groups and discipleship groups and what's in the need. And there's lots of books you can read, but I've been really trying to focus in on what's important to the New Testament writers. What is it that their emphasis is on? What is it that they stress in their letters? And, you know, reading Romans, there is a strong emphasis on unity, because a Christian community has to be unified in Christ. And there's a lot of discord in life and in the world. There's discord and strife that happens in amongst friends, in marriages, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, in societies and institutions and governments and in churches. There's a lot of strife and discord that is all around us. And we could kind of sort of analyze all of those reasons for the individual broken relationships and why you can analyze a marriage or a church and say, well, why did this marriage break down? Or why did this church fall apart? Or why did this government sort of erode and split? And maybe there's lots of reasons for that. Maybe different ideologies, different ethnic identities. Maybe in marriages, people have had looked other places for intimacy or for closeness or anger, unforgiveness, all sorts of. I mean, there's a myriad of reasons why relationships and institutions break down. And Paul and the other New Testament writers are very aware of the fragility of Christian community. And I think that's fair to say. Certainly Paul, who had dealt in very personal ways with churches and communities that had broken apart or were fracturing for various reasons. Anybody that thinks the New Testament church was some kind of a golden age of the church age has never read the New Testament. There's a myriad of issues and problems that happen in these churches that the New Testament writers, Paul in particular, in these Greco-Roman churches, is trying to correct and trying to speak into. And one of the things that they're continually emphasizing is the need for Christ to bring unity to the Christian community. Well, he's aware, just like we're aware, that there's many, many reasons why there's strife outside of Christian community and communities of faith, and the danger of bringing those things into these communities. And any little sort of foothold that Satan can seize upon, he will take advantage of it. And communities will break apart over reasons that are very, very ungodly. And they can range from very minor to big issues, maybe issues of ideology, politics, or whatever the case may be. Romans has a very strong pastoral intention. The purpose of Romans is not just laying out doctrine, but I can assume this rightly, as we all can, that as Paul is writing this letter, he's thinking about the community. He's thinking about the people he knows. Maybe he's thinking about things that he's heard about that community. And he's really trying to speak truth into that community, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to say, what is it that you all should be thinking about? Forget where you came from. Forget your ethnic identity. Forget your ideas of superiority, your background, what you know, what you don't know. When you come into community, you look at another Christian brother or sister, and you don't regard them according to the flesh. You regard them as Christ regards them. And you say, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We are united as one in Jesus Christ. And so these letters, whenever they instruct or encourage or admonish or rebuke, the purpose is, how do we bring people in line with Christ's intention for them? There is no division in Christ's body. Therefore, there should be no division in communities of faith. Now, I would be a naive fool to think that just because a community calls themselves a church, or just because a church has sound doctrine or sound preaching, that all of a sudden everything's going to be, you know, hunky-dory. Individuals have to strive for unity. They have to cast aside deliberately and intentionally anything that might sow discord in relationships. And again, that goes for our individual relationships among Christian brothers and sisters, in our marriages, in our families, and then in conglomeration of our greater communities. Any deviation from Christ, anything that comes in that adds or takes away from the unity that we have in Christ will bring division. It will happen. There's 2,000 years of case studies that show that. Here in Romans, there's a desire very early on to unite a community made up of Jews and Gentiles. under a single banner of Christ. And the way that Paul has chosen to do it, rightly so, to unite Jews and Gentiles who are different, who grew up with different ideas and different cultures and different sensibilities and different sort of ideas of who they are, and not having a lot of contact with each other, now all of a sudden do have contact. And the way that Paul wants to bring the Jewish community and the Gentile communities together is by taking a long time to stress the need that they both have for Christ. In other words, by stressing their sinfulness. And by saying, yes, Gentiles are sinful without Christ, but no Jew would ever dispute that. That just goes without saying. What Paul says is he needs to turn the mirror upon them and say, no, look at your own need for Christ. Look at how much you need Christ just as much as the Gentiles do. Because for many Jews of the time, they were raised predominantly in a religion and a tradition that taught essentially that salvation and God's favor was based on their external ethnic identity. In other words, Jewish people said, because we have a certain lineage, because there was an adherence to certain laws, one of them being they'd undergone the rite of circumcision, which we'll get a bit more into, but, you know, adherence to what they ate and what they drank and Sabbath festivals and so on, because they did this and they were part of this tradition, that automatically meant that they had the favor of God. So when somebody came preaching the gospel and said, hey, you need God, you need Christ to bring you closer to God, it was natural for a lot of them to say, why? We're already close to God. The Gentiles, though, they need to hear that. And Paul takes a long time here, relatively. I mean, we're preaching this, so you could probably read it in 5 minutes. But as he sort of builds this argument, the emphasis is, what is the Jewish need for Christ? Is it less than the Gentiles? Is it none at all? And Paul's point is, you need Christ, you need to hear the gospel just as much as the Gentiles do. And any vestiges of their Jewish religion that was taught to them has to be abandoned if they want to be united in Christian community. It has to be. And that just not only goes for Jews, but it goes for anybody of any tradition that wants to be brought into the community of faith. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, a little bit of a lengthy passage. Verse 11, starting in verse 11 to 21. This is the way Paul addresses the issue when he's addressing Gentiles. And I want to contrast that to the way that he addresses it when he's addressing Jews here in Romans. But as he's addressing Gentiles in Ephesians 2, he says to them, direct address, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, that's sort of the way that they were called outside of the covenant, by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, those inside the covenant, which is made by the flesh, in the flesh, by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself, listen to this, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's not a stretch to say you could preach a whole sermon series on just these verses. I'm going to summarize it in 30 seconds. In this direct address to the Gentiles, the emphasis is, if you notice, a new structure that is being built. A new structure, one structure, made up of two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. A new cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself. A new foundation, not only the prophets, but the apostles. And a temple that's being built up, a new and living temple built up by Jews and Gentiles in peace. Now, that passage in Ephesians is a direct address to the Gentiles. He's saying to them, you were once far off, but now you have been brought near. Here in Romans chapter 2, the direct address is to the Jews. And so there's a different flavor to the way the message is being expressed. It's the same message. It's being expressed a little differently. The fact is that the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles has to be torn down. There cannot exist two communities. It shouldn't ever be. And the fact that there is this wall of hostilities between Jews and Gentiles necessitates the need for Christ to rip it down. And if it continues to be perpetuated by people in the church, then the church will never grow to what Christ wants it to grow. And that becomes really, really important to us as Christians who are sort of growing and continuing to try to mature in a culture that is continuing to become so divisive and so separated and strongly, violently, vehemently so. And of all these cultural spirits right now that are fracturing our society, we as Christians need to be really aware and very keen, very wise to say, how do we not get caught up in that muck and mire? Because it's right now, it's all about us and them. Where do you stand? And as soon as you tell me that you're there and I'm here, I hate you. And I'm only slightly exaggerating. How does the Christian community, how are we aware of those divisions and say, when we are together, there is no division. There is no wall of hostility between Christians. Now, as I said last week, the emphasis that Paul is really laying out here in Romans because of the churches being made up of Jews and Gentiles is not really an issue in our modern churches. But division continues to be an issue and will continue to be an issue, you know, until the day Christ returns. And that's why it's really important that Paul is laying out this need for Christ and saying, find your hope and your salvation in him, that everybody needs Christ. And that's been the question since Paul turned the corner in chapter 2, verse 1. It started out really subtly in chapter 2, verse 1. But here it becomes very clear in 17 and following. And the questions that arise are, does your cultural heritage mean that you have no need for Christ, that you're already in, and therefore you don't need really to think about Christ? You've already been in, you've been in forever, your family's been in. I don't need to hear this. I don't need what the Gentiles need. Can there be full reliance on Christ if one refuses to acknowledge their own sinfulness? Of course, the answer is no. Because unless one acknowledges, oh, I do have a great need, I have an utter, total need for Christ, then you're not going to turn to him. You're not going to rely on him for your salvation. And that's where the beauty of Romans lies, that one of the many reasons that people are drawn to this book, I think, is because the way it sets up humanity's desperate need for Christ and how it describes how we are sinners who possess in ourselves no righteousness, but how then it turns it into saying, yes, humanity has this great need for Christ, but then presents Christ's salvation in such a beautiful and glorious way. And saying that even though we are sinners, by faith, we have a great Savior, and all those who turn to him will be saved from wrath, born to newness of life, where we can produce works that are glorifying to the Lord, and not boasting, not exalting ourselves, but to glorify our Savior. But Paul has to get there, and the target at this point is the Jews in the community who still may not recognize their total need for Christ. Let me say it again. If there is any unchristian, non-Christian, cultural baggage brought into the church, it will bring with it a decisive attitude, or B, a sense of superiority that lessens the need for Christ, and that does great damage. So what is it that binds us together? What is it that gives us our identity? What is it that draws us together? And it's not our physical identity, it's not our status in our cultures, it's not anything but the fact that we are members of the household of God. That's it. That's why in churches, if you see the CEO of a company washing his Christian brother's feet, who is a lesser employee, nobody in the church says, "Whoa, that's weird." They say, "Yeah, what's the big deal? What's the big deal?" Couldn't, in the corporate world, you never do that. You would never say to the lowest person in the CEO would never say to the lowest person, "No, you take that, you know, that top suite office with a view. I'll sit here in this cubicle." That's not the way things are done. Does the CEO need a bigger office? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But it's a status symbol. This is where my office is. What is it in churches? What are those mentalities? What are those? How do those ideas creep in? If in the early church here, as Paul is writing this letter, Jews continue to see themselves as quote-unquote superior, or having less of a need, or because they already have the favor of God, and seeing Gentiles as separate and outside of the covenant, that needs to be corrected. And Paul does that by speaking about he gives three clusters of 5 points, each ending with the emphasis on the law, particularly the reliance on the law. The first cluster of five things is 17 and 18. Five benefits Jews claim because they have the law. He says in 17, but if you, number one, call yourself a Jew, two, rely on the law, three, boast in God, four, know his will, five, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And again, everything here are claims that come from knowing the law. Then it moves to five claims to the ability to teach others, superiority with teaching and authority over others. Verse 19 and 20. And if you were sure that one, you yourself are a guide to the blind, two, a light to those who are in darkness, three, an instructor of the foolish, four, a teacher of children, five, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, again, these are all things that come from knowing and having the law. And then comes the last cluster of five statements, and this is sort of the knockout punch, or the flurry of punches that lead to this knockout. Reflective questions to ask essentially this question. Does having all that was expressed in 17 through 20, does having all of that necessarily produce obedience and faith? Is it an automatic assumption that just because you know the law, you're going to do the law? Because you can teach others, that you yourself do it. He writes in 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Four, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And five, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And Paul ends with a proof text. He quotes Isaiah 52, verse 5. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And this Isaiah quote in Romans 20, verse 24, really brings home this idea that all of these factors, all that they sort of possess, does not necessarily lead to faith, and to obedience, and to presenting the light of Christ among the Gentiles. And as long as the Judaism of the day is allowed to continue as is in Christian churches, treating Gentiles as they did before as outsiders, they're going to continue to blaspheme the name of God in these communities. And to summarize Paul's point, just knowing what God's desire is does not necessarily produce faith and obedience. Knowing what is right and wrong does not necessarily make one do what is right. As I said last week, what does it do? Well, it makes you a really good judge because you can sit and say, bad, 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 bad. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's penetrated your heart in any way, shape, or form. And there's a strong, strong temptation in Christian communities that because somebody knows what it means to be a good leader, because somebody knows what it means to be a good church member, because somebody knows really well what it means to be a good husband or a good wife, that they are a good husband or a good wife or a good church member or a good leader. Because you know that as leaders we're supposed to serve and count others more highly doesn't mean that you actually do it. Because I know that as a husband I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church does not necessarily mean that I'm going to do it. And there's a disconnect that occurs, a short circuit that occurs, like it did with the Jews at the time, still occurs. Well, I know it, therefore I'm doing it. And Paul says, turn the mirror and reflect. Sit there and just think about it for 1 second before you immediately say, well, yeah, I know what it means to be a good Christian. I know what it means to be a good husband or a wife or a child or a father or a mother. I know what that is. Yeah, wait a minute. Are you doing it? Has it penetrated into your heart by faith? Is it producing what God wants? Or does it stop with the knowledge? Paul moves to circumcision. The last sort of argument and mark of identity that Jews say, this is proof that we're in the club. And Paul systematically removes, again, what is the fundamental marker of whether one can claim they are in the covenant. A little background. Circumcision is a religious rite or a ceremonial act given way back at the time of Abraham, and it was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that God made with Abraham of the covenant regarding blessing, land, and people. It was an external sign of the covenant. It was an outward sign beyond dispute, and it was a very clear distinction between the Jews and particularly the Greco-Roman Gentiles who did not practice it. There were other Near Eastern cultures that did practice it, but particularly Jews and Gentiles, it was a good way to separate the two and to really know, well, how is one in or out of the covenant? And yet, Paul makes the claim, the correct claim, inspired by the Spirit, that circumcision only has value if one internally has faith. In other words, the act of circumcision is not enough on its own to save anybody or to gain favor with God just because it's done. And he, what's interesting is he states it both ways. He says, for those who are circumcised, that is the Jews, if they break the law, they are considered truly uncircumcised, that is outside of the covenant. And then he states the reverse in the form of a rhetorical question. If somebody is uncircumcised, that is outside of the covenant, and they are obedient to what God requires, won't they be regarded as inside the covenant, that is, circumcised? Paul's point is mind-blowing, not necessarily to us who understand these things well, but certainly to a Jewish audience. And it's a clue to the sorts of things that maybe got Paul dragged out of synagogues and stoned. He says, by conclusion, that not only is an uncircumcised covenant keeper considered in the covenant, but that they will condemn one who is only outwardly circumcised, that is, a Jewish covenant breaker. And then he says this statement, 28 and 29. I'm going to read this again. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This goes back to Jeremiah 9, 23 and through 25, which I'm about to read, but it also goes back to lots of other prophets. Because there has been a consistent problem amongst the Jews, and I'm not going to say it's just the Jews, there's a problem with Christians as well, but to focus here on what Paul's talking about, there has been this consistent problem with the Jews going way back that they say, God, I am your child. I am in the covenant. And God has to consistently, through the prophet, say, you don't get to decide that. You do not say that you're in the covenant, and therefore you get to decide whether you have favor in God's eyes. It doesn't work that way. Verse 23, Jeremiah 9, as a sort of a way to kind of say, where is Paul getting this? This is one of the examples. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Paul says, don't look at your exterior sort of identity or body and then judge yourself based on that. Paul says, look at the heart. And ultimately, that is the hardest thing to do. That is the hardest thing to do. Because not only can we lie to other people about the intentions of our heart, we can be self-deceived. And we can lie to ourselves, and we become very good at doing that. And Paul, for the whole chapter, and he's going to continue on this theme, saying to them, look at what is going on in your heart. I know, he says, I know you know that adultery is wrong. I know that you know idolatry is wrong. I know that you have the ability to teach others, but what are you doing with your life? Turn the mirror again and look at that. Maybe a modern example. If one is raised in a Christian home, hears a sermon every Sunday, knows the Bible decently well, certainly more than maybe other people do, maybe got baptized, do those things mean that one is in Christ? What's left out of that list? All those things are good. All those things are really good. But if there's no repentance, if there's no faith in Christ, if there's no reliance on Him, if there's no renewed heart, what does it really matter? What does it really matter? And again, it's still an issue in many churches. When one asks maybe what makes somebody a Christian, maybe they'll list a bunch of things that never includes actual faith in Christ or obedience to His will. And so if one at this time was clinging to circumcision as the most important marker that they have that indicates that they have favor with God, that's a problem. That's a problem. And Paul says that should not be your first go-to, that is, regarding your identity. And what Paul is getting at here is that question of identity. Because as people walk through the doors, they come with all sorts of identity that the world gives them, all the titles, all the sorts of things that we're addressed as in the world, doctor, mister, ma'am, sir, boss, employee, whatever the case may be. What is our identity? Not only in our Christian churches, what is our true identity? Paul says in Philippians, he says, he identifies himself lots of different ways in Philippians 3. He used to identify himself as circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That was his identity. How does he begin Romans 1? What's his identity? A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. That's his identity. Well, yeah, Paul, but wait a minute, you're a Benjaminite. You're a Pharisee. He says, I'm not those things anymore. In fact, he says, I've counted those things as rubbish, as refuse, in order to put my identity in Christ. And so what Paul is essentially saying is, forget your identity, not to lose something great, but to lose refuse in order to gain something greater and to gain a greater identity as a child of the Lord. Real identity is not based on physical circumcision. Real circumcision, the only circumcision that God actually cares about, is not of the flesh, but of the heart. A heart that comes before God in humility and willingness to serve him. Is it too strong of a statement to say, well, wait a minute, though. Well, what if God is looking at a circumcised Jewish person, an uncircumcised Gentile? Won't he judge them at least a little different? Paul says, zero. There is no partiality in God's judgment. He sees everybody the same. As Hebrews says, he divides bone and marrow, soul and spirit, gets into the very intentions of the heart. That's where God judges. Humans, we can't judge that. We lack the ability to get anywhere near somebody's inner heart. God can do it and will do it. And so what Paul is doing here, it's a paradigm shift, a necessary paradigm shift for Judaism of the time, something that Paul knows very well, and says, we need to kind of think about ourselves, Paul speaking about himself as well, we need to see our main identity as in Christ, first and foremost. First and foremost. We'll always have our ethnicity and our ethnic identity and our cultural identity and our comfort food. That's why somebody's comfort food is somebody else's, you know, like, oh, that's disgusting. But somebody says, well, I love this. Okay, that we're always going to have that. But our main identity, our main marker is in Christ. And all of a sudden, to end this, in verse 29, the second part of verse 29, Paul writes, his praise is not from man, but from God. And that's the turning point here. A religion, an identity that is all built around how do I get praise from man. That's not exclusive to Judaism. That's exclusive to most every culture. My identity has to be built in order to get praise from other people. How I identify myself, how I present myself, how I dress, how I act, what I drive, where I live, all these sorts of things are in our culture, built in order to get praise from other people. Paul says that is stripped away, and all we care about is how do we get praise from the Lord? How does obedience of faith look? Not doing works out of emptiness, out of obligation, or in order to earn favor. No, we don't do works in that way. We do works from a faithful and humble heart that understands that we rely totally on the Lord for righteousness and salvation. And that's obedience out of love for the Lord. And as we continue on, just as I close this up and kind of talk a little bit about what's coming in chapter 3, the point is not over. You'd think, okay, well, I get it. The point is over. It's not over. It's not over, because chapter 3 is even stronger. And as we read this and as we kind of think through this passage, let's hear the Spirit speaking to us and saying, yeah, let's examine our own heart. All that we know is good. All that we've learned, that's good. Our ability to teach others, that's good. But what happens if we were to strip that away? What are we left with? What kind of heart are we looking at? Well, yeah, I know a lot. Okay, forget that. Yeah, but I come to church every Sunday. Forget that. Forget all those things. Examine our hearts. What are we left with in our relationship before God? That's what it's bringing us. And for those in Christ, there is no condemnation. For those who when all those things are stripped away, see our own sinfulness, we are to run to Christ and say, Lord, save me. Give me salvation. Give me new creation. Give me a heart that desires to serve you. And all those who draw near to him will be saved. Let's pray. Father, help us to examine in our own communities, in our families, in our church, in our institutions, how we contribute, whether positively or negatively. Help us, Lord, to have the ability to discern our hearts as you do. Help us, Lord, to repent of resting in what we know or what we are or what others think about us, and not reflecting enough on our relationship with you, first and foremost. Bring us, Lord, as a congregation, individually and collectively, under the single banner of Christ. Keep us free from the division and the strife and the animosity, and the bitterness and hatred of the world outside. Help us, Lord, to continue to stay united, and that unity would be a testimony to the great power of Christ our Savior to the world who is in great need. Bless us, Lord, we pray. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.